We're talking about what the church is meant to be. And that's such a broad subject. Frankly, I could talk on anything and it would relate probably. But we've, first of all, affirmed that the purpose of the church is to glorify God. And then I told you I'd give you some of the basic principles for the church, its function, its fulfillment of its purpose. If its purpose is to glorify God, how does it get there? And yesterday or last night, we began with the first and very important principle of a plurality of godly leaders. I think that's such an essential thing. So very, very important. The church is dependent on spiritual leadership, and there's no way to bypass that, because carnal leadership, leadership in the flesh, leadership by people who are not spiritually mature or plugged into the Spirit of God, effectively jams the signals coming from Christ, who is the head of his church. And so it's really essential that he have a clear channel through which to give direction to his church. So we talked last night about the importance of spiritual leadership. I want to go on to a second point tonight, and I may take the time to really develop this, because I also think this is a very important point, and that is, I think that the church, if it's going to fulfill its goal or its purpose to glorify God in Christ-likeness, 2 Corinthians 3:18, as we mentioned, must be characterized by a high standard of holiness. A high standard of holiness. Peter put it this way: judgment must begin at the house of God. In other words, there must be righteousness. And where there is not righteousness, there must be chastening. There must be self-examination. There must be discipline. Why? For the purity of the church, the purging of the church. It is essential that the church maintain a high standard of holiness. And this became a major issue in the writing of the first epistle to the Corinthians, didn't it? They were really an unholy bunch. We used to call them the cruddy Corinthians. You name it and they did it. And loved it, put notches on their spiritual belt for it. I mean, everything you can imagine. You go through the first four chapters of 1 Corinthians and you find that they were involved in sort of egocentric cliques, identifying themselves with their favorites and ostracizing and alienating everybody else and violating the unity of the Spirit. You go on to chapter 5 and they were guilty of immorality, gross immorality to the point of incest. You follow a little further along and you find that they were involved in all kinds of other things, even extensive fornication, which they justified by saying, meat for the belly and the belly for meat. In other words, it's only biological. Why get upset? They were involved in suing each other. They were involved in misuse of spiritual gifts. They were involved in defrauding. They were involved in all these kinds of things. And Paul calls them to holiness. And that is a very, very essential element in the life of the church. The church must be committed to holiness. The church cannot tolerate sin. And the individuals in the church, and then the church collectively, cannot have any effect on the world unless there's a righteous standard there. Yeah, look for a moment at Revelation chapter 2, and I'll use that maybe as a point of departure. Revelation chapter 2 and the illustration of the church at Thyatira, the church that married the world. He says, the Son of God, who, verse 18, hath his eyes like a flame of fire. That is taken from the imagery of chapter 1, where the flaming fire speaks of penetration. Nothing is hidden from his eyes. And his feet are like fine bronze, and that speaks of judgment as he stomps out in fury on the sinful things that he perceives with his flaming eyes. I know thy works, and love, and service, and faith, and patience, and so forth, other works, and the last to be more than the first. You're even doing more stuff than you used to do. But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast allowed that woman Jezebel, who calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit fornication. and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. In other words, he says you're a good church, basically in the programming area. You have a lot of works, a lot of love, a lot of service, a lot of faith, a lot of patience, etc., etc., but you got one fatal flaw. You tolerate what? Sin. You tolerate sin. You've allowed that woman, Jezebel. That may not have been a real name, by the way. But we get the kind of woman she was clearly by having her name Jezebel. He says, I gave her space to repent of her fornication. She repented not. I'll cast her into a bed, all right, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation unless they repent of their deeds. And I'll kill her children with death. And all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts, and I'll give unto every one of you according to your works. That's all judgment talk. And I say, and unto the rest of Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine and who have not known the depths of Satan as they speak, I will put upon you no other burden. There was an element in the church of the pure then, wasn't there? But he says, you better listen to what I say, verse 29. Let the Spirit speak and let the church hear what the Spirit says to the church. The idea is God is going to judge if you don't listen. Christ is going to judge if you don't listen. And the whole issue there in Thyatira was the issue of sin. Now, it doesn't, you know, demand a great long exposition to make the point that the church has to be pure. I really believe that the focal point of the church, I think, in terms of its actual function to generate its purity can occur at the Lord's table. I think the communion is an absolutely essential element in the life of the church. And it cannot be treated lightly. It cannot be treated flippantly. It cannot be slapped onto the end of a bunch of other activities as if it had no merit of its own, with some kind of a ritual. I think that the time around the Lord's table is of itself vitally essential because it calls the church to purity. Because every time you come to the Lord's table, you are confronted with 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Let a man what? Examine himself. And then let him eat. Self-examination is demanded. And because the Corinthians didn't do that, and they came to the Lord's table with sin in their lives, many of them were sick, and many of them were weak, and some of them were even dead. God had actually dropped the axe on them, if you will, and given them execution as a chastening. So that the church called to the table of the Lord is called to self-examination with a view to holiness. That's really what that's all about. It's a very important element in the church. And may I say this, that no matter how clever you are, apart from holiness, you do not really have what God can use. And you may be generating a lot of activity, but you'll be generating very little spiritual power. The church must deal with sin. There must be purity in the church. And I want to dramatically illustrate this to you, but I want to use an Old Testament illustration, and then I'll try to draw it into the New Testament and expand your thinking. Now, I want you to turn with me to the fifth chapter of Isaiah. The fifth chapter of Isaiah. All of the things, 1 Corinthians says, that happened in the Old Testament happened as examples unto us in the church. Well, these are examples. These are patterns for us. These are lessons for us. And I want to just take you through one of these very, very essential lessons from the Old Testament. In the fifth chapter and the sixth chapter of Isaiah, we learn the meaning of holiness as a basis for ministry. We learn the meaning of holiness as a basis for ministry. Now, I want you to know that Isaiah faced a time much like our own time. And he was confronted with the responsibility of reaching the people in his own world, in his own nation, who were much like people today. And the drama that is established in the beginning of chapter 5 unfolds all the way through chapter 6 and climaxes even in chapter 7, verse 14. But let's look beginningly at the first 7 verses of Isaiah 5. This is what I call the parable. The parable. Now I will sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved. And here's a little inter-Trinitarian conversation between the Father and the Son. I will sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved touching his vineyard. This seems to be the Father singing to the Son about his vineyard. My well-beloved hath a vineyard and a very fruitful hill. And he dug it, or fenced it, if you will, and gathered out the stones, planted it with the choicest vine, built a tower in the midst of it, and also made a wine press in it. And he looked for it to bring forth grapes, and it brought forth wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem, men of Judah, judge, I pray you, between me and my vineyard. What could have been done more to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Why, when I looked for it to bring forth grapes, brought it forth wild grapes? And now I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I'll take away its hedge, and it shall be eaten up, and break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. And I will lay it waste. It shall not be pruned nor digged, but there shall come up briars and thorns. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. It can stop there. Now this is an exquisite elegy. This is a funeral dirge. This is a parable in the form of a plaintive, weeping song. And it is concerning my beloved and his vineyard. Now, the imagery of the parable would have been well known to the people of the time of Isaiah, because the stony hills of Judah were beautifully terraced and planted with choice and beautiful vineyards, and the fruit of the vine, the fruit of the grape, was a very, very common part of their life. Every citizen of Judah would be familiar with those beautiful vineyards producing those luscious grapes, and every one of them would know the tremendous amount of effort that went into having a productive grapevine. The people knew how much toil, how much love, how much care, how much effort it took when the husbandman or the man who managed the vineyard worked, how great was the reward when the grape crop was returned to him. And every man in Judah could also understand the frustration and the heartache of going out when your crop was coming in and looking for grapes and finding instead bu'ushim, which is a Hebrew word that talks about little wild sour berries. Good for absolutely nothing. It would be tantamount to planting a harvest of wheat and moving out to harvest and finding that all you got was a bunch of tares. Total. That is the antithesis of what you anticipated and even of what you planted. And so the parable then pictures the tremendous effort involved. Now let me just see if I can't help you to understand what the parable means by drawing you to verse 7. The vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel. And the men of Judah is his pleasant plant, and he looked for justice or equity or fairness. Behold, there was oppression or injustice. He looked for righteousness, and behold, a cry. And by the way, those two terms are actually play on words. The first one is he looked for mishpath and found mispach. Then he looked for tzedakah and found tzedakah. In other words, God expected something and got something else when he planted the vineyard of Israel. Now, this is not a new thought that Israel is a vineyard. You find it in the 80th Psalm, and you also find it in the New Testament in the 21st chapter of Matthew, where our Lord teaches about the fact that Israel, his people, is seen as a vineyard. You find even in John 15, the people of God as the branches and Christ as the vine. So this is not new imagery. But I think the tremendous richness of the text demands our examination. Look back at verse 2. The vineyard is planted in verse 1. That is the establishment of the nation Israel. Verse 2. And it says he dug it, or he digged it, or literally he fenced it. The digging was to effectively produce a moat, some way to protect it from invasion from the outside, animals or anybody else. When God planted Israel in the land, he put a moat around them. He fenced them in. You know how he did that? Many ways. For example, dietary laws made it well nigh impossible for the Jews to have social intercourse with Gentiles because their dietary laws were so strict they couldn't eat what the Gentiles cooked. The laws of ceremonial washing, the cooking laws of draining the blood. The fact, for example, that they couldn't wear clothes that were mixed of cotton and wool. Their diet, their clothing, their feast days, their festivals, their Sabbath, everything was so dramatically and intensely ordered for them that it made it well nigh impossible for them to flow back and forth in the culture of their time. And God, in a sense, gave them those rules just for that reason. You know, a lot of people study the Old Testament and they can't figure out why all that stuff is there. And why does he tell them not to take the eggs out of a bird nest? Why does he tell them all these weird deals? And you go through Leviticus sometimes and even Deuteronomy and you can't make sense out of them. And the sense you want to make out of them is this. Sometimes they have no other sense than to make life so circumscribed that the Jews just could not integrate with the rest of the people. And if they didn't have any other reason, they had that reason to exist. Just to isolate them, just to make them different, to make them unique. Then it says, after all of these identification marks to sort of separate them, he gathered out the stones, and that probably refers to the Canaanites who were in the land, and God removed them, putting his people in. Unfortunately, the people did not complete the removal of the stones, did they? And the Canaanites became a tremendous problem and led them into idolatry. Then it says he planted the choicest vine. Now, the people of Israel were a noble people. I mean, you follow them through history and you will find that their nobility stands out in history. They are clever people. They are diligent people. They are a noble strain. And it's very interesting, isn't it, how they've preserved themselves under the watchful eye of God. You ever met a Hittite? Perizzite? Jebusite? Hivite? Amorite? Edomite? I never have. You ever met an Israelite? 14 million of them. How come they're around? Sometimes people say, but do you think God has any more plans for the Jews? I just ask them that question. You ever met a parasite? Not a parasite, a parasite. Some of you are looking funny at me. Z, not S. But sure, God has a plan for them. They are a noble people. In any culture that they have been in, they have been leaders in that culture. And then it says he built a tower. When you think of the land of Israel, you think of a high place in Israel. What is it? What is the crowning jewel of the land of Israel that sits up on the hill? It's Jerusalem. Jerusalem was the tower from which everything could be surveyed, as a tower was always built in a vineyard in order for the person sitting in it to be able to see what was going on and watch for anyone who might come to do some damage to the vineyard. Then it says, he made a wine press, or a wine vat, literally, to receive the juice of the grapes, and this probably has reference to the ordination of the sacrificial system with its offerings, its worship, and its praise. So God gave them everything. In connection with Jerusalem, he gave them kings and prophets and priests and everything, and then he gave them the sacrificial system. He gave them everything. What else could you do when you laid out a vineyard? And so in verse 3, he says, now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, you judge between me and my vineyard. What could have been done more to my vineyard that I have not done?
It was nothing.
Why then, when I looked for it to bring forth grapes, did it bring forth sour berries? Why? What more could I have done, God says. Well, there was nothing more he could have done. Romans 9, Paul says, to the Jews was the adoption and the promises and the covenants and the fathers and the law. You name it, they got it all. What more could have been done? No more. And you hear the plaintive cry of Jesus, you will not come to me. You will not come to me. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how oft I would have gathered thee, but you would not. And he even said to them on one occasion, search the scriptures, for they are they which speak of me. I mean, it's all there for you. So here is a uniquely blessed people. I see in this a very interesting parallel to our society. We are not the covenant people, and don't think we are for a minute. We are not. America is not the covenant people. But I do see America as a very specially blessed people, don't you? This nation was founded on spiritual principles, founded on the worship of the Lord Jesus Christ, a very noble people, a separated people. I mean, we really were isolated here in many ways from corrupting cultures when we began as a nation. We didn't have an overbearing, overpowering culture to steal away our faith. We were given the truth of God early in our history. But we too have brought forth sour berries. Now, what follows this is very interesting. You start in verse 8, and you come to what I call the penetration. This is really interesting. And I want you to think of the parallels as we go through of our own society. The penetration. Now, he says, in general, here's the parable, and let me show you what the sour berries are. Let me show you what kind of life I find among my people. And he gives six specific national sins of Israel. And they are each begun with the word woe, which means cursed. Cursed. Verse 8 is the first one. And he says, woe unto them, or curse them, for a, are you ready for this, grasping materialism. They were characterized by a grasping materialism. Now I'm going to go real quick. Woe to them who join house to house, field to field, till there's no place, that they may be placed alone in the midst of the earth. What is that? That's consumptive materialism. House upon house upon, how many houses can you live in? Just one. But people join house to house to house and field to field to field until they have utterly isolated themselves. Now, this isn't saying that it's wrong to own more than one house. It's just wrong to be utterly consumptive in your approach to life. This is a picture of the grasping, avaricious, greedy, insatiable love of possessions. And by the way, Isaiah didn't speak of this alone. Amos, a contemporary, Hosea, and Micah, all his contemporaries, spoke of the same sin. And it was characterized, I think, by Ahab, who was the king. He had everything, but he wanted Naboth's vineyard. Poor Naboth. One vineyard, and he had to have it. That's that consumptive materialism. And God says, so in verse 9, of a truth, many houses shall be desolate, even great and fair, without inhabitant. I'm going to come in there and wipe you out. There's not going to be anybody in your fancy houses. And all of your land, 10 acres of a vineyard will yield one bath. That would be the equivalent of getting 4 gallons of wine out of 10 acres of grapes. Or, he says, a seed of an homer would yield an ephah. 48 gallons of seed would yield a 4.8-gallon result. Those are famine conditions. The land won't produce and the houses will be desolate. Judgment. Judgment, why? Because of a greedy, grasping, indulgent materialism. Does that sound a little familiar? Second curse. Verse 11, woe unto them who rise up early in the morning that they may follow strong drink. What is the primary characteristic of an alcoholic? Drinks when? Early in the morning. And then when does he stop? Well, he continues until night. Second thing is drunken pleasure seeking. They were characterized by drunken pleasure seeking. And, you know, have you ever noticed that with that kind of stuff goes music? Harp, lute, timbrel, flute, and the wine, feasts, wild parties, and they don't even regard the work of the Lord, neither consider the operation of his hands. That may be a reference to the human body and what the human body can take. It may be a reference to the morality within human relationships. It may be in relation to just the general work of God. But they are just totally disregarding God, and they are going about their wild parties and their music and their drunkenness. Sounds like our society. More music, more booze. You know, we've got a whole civilization full of good time Charlies constantly imbibing, and so that their moral senses and spiritual sensibilities are so dull they have no thought for God at all. They effectively are practical atheists, he says. And you can follow that down, because he talks about how they're going to be judged. Hell's going to open her mouth and swallow them, it says. Pretty graphic, verse 14. Come down to verse 18, you find the third sin. Woe unto them who draw iniquity with cords of vanity and sin as if it were a cart rope. Now that's interesting. I call that defiant sinfulness. It's one thing to be sinful, it's something else to be defiantly sinful. And isn't it interesting, and probably in your lifetime you've seen it, we've gone from being sinful to being defiantly sinful. You know, flagrantly sinful. Openly. We have always had immorality, but never has it been the badge of your character as it is now. Defiantly sinful. And the idea here is beasts roped to a wagon. They rope themselves to a wagon full of iniquity and pull it around. And while they're pulling it around, watch this, they say, let him make speed. Who's that? God. Let him hasten his work. Let us see it. Let the counsel of the Holy One of Israel draw near and come that we may know it. If God's going to do something, let him do it. That's just mockery. See, just defiance in the face of God. I always think about an article about Ernest Hemingway in Playboy magazine. It was quoted in Eternity magazine. That's where I read it. Just want to make sure you understand that. It said that Hemingway had proven that the old biblical view of sin wasn't true. When the Bible says, be sure your sin will find you out, that just isn't true. Hemingway had tumbled women. He had lived the life he wanted. He had drunk himself into oblivion. He had fought in revolutions. He had done everything he wanted, and he was at the height of fame and glory, and it went on and on about this. And 10 years later, to the day that that article came out, he put a gun in his mouth and blew the back of his head off. You don't defy God without consequence. Sinclair Lewis, you know, who mocked Christianity by the writing of Elmer Gantry, which is a blast at Christianity, died a drunken, slobbering alcoholic in a third-rate clinic somewhere out of Rome in utter obscurity. You don't defy God without consequence. Well, we see that in our society, the taunting of God, the mockery of God. Flagrant, vile, wretched sinfulness. Well, whether it's the music today, the words of the music today, it's just beyond belief. And the TV and the movie, which I don't particularly indulge in because I don't need my mind corrupted. I got enough problems without having that stuff in there. Now that leads me to the fourth sin, and did Isaiah as well, and the fourth one was moral perversion, verse 20, woe unto them who call evil good and good evil. Have you noticed that in our society? Everything used to be good is now evil. You know, we used to honor marriage. Now marriage is for prudes. You know, you're really not with it if you get married. We used to dishonor fornication, and now it's a way of life. Jump in and out of bed with everybody. I can remember even as a little kid that when somebody was divorced, there was a big issue about it. She's... Now, maybe that was a little weird, but that was because we had some sensibility about what it meant to make a life commitment to somebody. And now, I mean, the church is literally filled with people who are divorced. We have to deal with that constantly and incessantly. And if the church isn't the place for them, I don't know what is, so we open our arms and welcome them in the name of Jesus Christ. But it doesn't mean it's easy. You know, we make heroes out of evil men, and good men are mocked. We've reversed everything. We have perverted everything. I mean, we take people who live absolutely wretched, vile, filthy, sinful lives, who take drugs, who don't have any more morality than a barnyard, less, and we pay them fortunes to be on the screen, on TV, sing songs. They're our heroes. And we mock the people who have some sense of purity. So we are fulfilling Romans 1:28, a reprobate mind. Woe unto those who call evil good and good evil, put darkness for light and light for darkness, bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. The reverse of everything. And now, you know, and now what we're trying to do is get equal rights for homosexuals. I mean, whoever dreamed that would happen? Incredible. Well, there's another one, number five, another mark of the degenerating society of Israel, the wild grapes, the sour berries. Verse 21, woe to them who are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight. I don't think I know of a time in my short life when men were so enamored with their supposed intelligence as they are today. You know, we don't have any answers. You know what it says in Romans 1? When they abandoned God, they professed themselves to be wise, but they became what? Fools. They are fools. We are a society of fools. And yet we continually stand up and give our opinions about everything. Blah, 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 blah. All the time. It's just, and without any significant standard, without any meaning, I preached on the fact that philosophy is vain philosophy and deceit. The other night, and a student came to me, college student from UCLA, and he said, I disagree with you. I disagree with you. I said, well, I'm glad to hear you come up and say that. I said, with what do you disagree? I think there is a place for philosophy. I think man's wisdom does find truth. He said, and I don't think you can say that the Bible is the only right source. I said, well, where did you get that information? I mean, who told you that? No one told me that. I've just come to that conclusion. I said, in other words, you're the standard of truth then. He said, what do you mean? I said, well, in other words, this is your opinion? Well, yes, this is my opinion. Am I supposed to then just assume that you are the standard for truth? Or is there some reason I should believe that? Boy, he was so nonplussed. He said, I'm not sure I know what the standard of truth is. Then I said, I have no reason to accept your opinion. And he just kind of shook his head. And I was real hard on him. And then I said, now let me talk to you a little bit. And I said, you see, you come to me and say you don't agree with me, but you don't have any standard. Since you don't know what the truth is, how do you know I'm wrong? And how do you know you're right? I said, you're jumping to conclusions without any standard. And that's where men are today. They're no different than the guy laying in the mental institution in bed saying, I'm Napoleon, I'm Napoleon, I'm Napoleon. Some guy walks in and says, who told you you're Napoleon? He says, God did. The guy in the next bed says, no, I didn't. I mean, C.S. Lewis said, man who thinks he knows the truth apart from God is on the level of somebody who thinks he's a poached egg. It's like a guy, like a woman who walked into a psychiatrist's office with a duck on a string and said, doctor, you've got to help my husband. He thinks he's a duck. See, we live in a society of people who are wise in their own eyes, but they are fools. And they will articulate their folly over and over and over and over, and they'll even give people PhDs for it. And I believe that man now and then intersects with God's truth. I believe that man is like a clock that doesn't work. He's right twice a day. I mean, just by virtue of his being created in the image of God, he's going to intersect with the truth. You know, like the blind pig who finds a slap. I mean, sooner or later, you sniff around long enough, you're going to get there. Sixth, this society was also marked by a corrupt leadership. Verse 22, woe is the sixth woe, to them who are mighty to drink wine. And the word mighty there has to do with men of renown, famous men, leadership. It talks about the drunkenness then of the leaders. And you know, in Proverbs 31, as I showed you, wine was not for kings and princes, but their leaders were drunken much like ours. Aren't you amazed at how much alcoholism there is in our country and how much of it is at the highest levels of our country? No wonder people make dumb decisions. And verse 23 not only talks about, in 22, their dissolute personal lives, but 23 talks about their bribery. They justify the wicked for a reward. That's bribery. That's abscam stuff. So you see the parallels, don't you? Isaiah faced a society characterized by grasping materialism, drunken pleasure-seeking, defiant sinfulness, moral perversion, arrogant conceit, and corrupt leadership. Now, that's the kind of society we live in. Now, what is God going to do with that kind of society? Well, as somebody once said, if he doesn't destroy it, he'll have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah. And that's basically true. What is God going to do? And that takes us to the third point. Parable, penetration, punishment. Verse 24, God says, as fire devours the stubble and the flame consumes the chaff, their root shall be as rottenness, their blossom shall go up as dust because they've cast away the law of the Lord of hosts and despised the word of the Holy One of Israel. Therefore is the anger of the Lord kindled against his people. He stretched forth his hand against them, smitten them, and the hills did tremble, and their carcasses were torn in the midst of the streets. And you know what he's describing? He's describing them taken into Babylonian captivity, and it was just that way. They were gone. And you know what I believe God's going to do in the United States of America? Same thing, because he's true to his form. He has not changed his holy nature. And where there is unrighteousness, there will be inevitable judgment without any escape. No escape. Now, the people in the midst of all of this didn't see the picture at all, because they had one sort of unifying element in their society. And this was a man named Uzziah. Uzziah had been king for 52 years. And he was really a pretty good king. He had, for all intents and purposes, built the greatest army, according to Chronicles, in 1 Chronicles 26, I think it is. Talks about the 2 Chronicles 26. It talks about the tremendous strides that Uzziah had made. The army was strong. They had peace with all their enemies, because when you have a strong army, you know, the Cold War goes your way. And so everything was going great. He had raised the economic level. He had good employment. There was plenty of food. 52 years with this guy. Prosperity, happiness, peace, the whole bit. And everybody was feeling secure. So here they were sliding down the tubes in sin, but they weren't feeling the real consequences of it because Uzziah was the one unifying force. As long as he was alive, okay, from 740 B.C., he's going on 52 years as king. He's a fairly good man. He subdues the enemies. He fortifies the city. He develops agriculture. He develops commerce. He develops the economy. Everything is going great. And then it happens. Chapter 6, verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah, what? Died. And all of a sudden, the ace in the hole is gone. And they're out of human resources. You know why he died? He got proud about what he was doing, according to 2 Chronicles 26:16. He lifted up his heart, and the Lord smote him with leprosy. And he died. What he really did was burn incense on the altar, which was taking the role of a priest, and he was not a priest. So he was dead. Tiglath-Pileser was like a crouching lion in the north, ready to pounce on the land. They were without a leader. They were in panic. And Isaiah knew there was only one place to go. Where was that? To God. And so it says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord. And he needed to see the Lord, didn't he? If ever there needed to be a vision of God, it was then. And when he saw him, now watch this. He said, I saw him high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. He sees a picture, a vision of God in his temple. A vision of God in His glory. A vision of God in His majesty. A vision of God in His holiness and His sovereignty and His exaltation. Watch what happens. As he looks at this picture, this throne, and God sitting there in this vision, he sees seraphim. And seraphim were angels particularly used to guard the holiness of God. And they each had six wings. Two, they covered their face because no creature could ever see God fully and what? And live. And with two, they covered their feet. Certainly they were on holy ground, hallowed by His divine presence. And with two, they did hover. And that's simply the idea that they were like supernatural helicopters waiting to be dispatched on their mission. And they cried back and forth, one unto another. There's an antiphonal thing here in the Hebrew. They kept crying back and forth, back and forth, back and forth. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. Now, do you know that the holiness of God is the most critical attribute of His nature? Nowhere in the Bible does it say God is love, love, love. It doesn't say anywhere He's justice, justice, justice. Wisdom, wisdom, wisdom. Truth, truth, truth. Sovereign, sovereign, sovereign. But it says He is holy, holy, holy. That is His otherness. That is His uniqueness. That is the sum of all that He is. He is without flaw. And He is holy, holy, holy. The trihagion, and probably even implies the Trinity, a holy for each member. Holy, holy, holy. The thing that you must first recognize about God is His holiness. Everybody today wants to talk about His love. And I'm glad for that, aren't you? I'm glad for His grace, mercy, His forgiveness. But it's His holiness that is the real issue. And I really believe that the reason for shallowness in the churches, the reason for impotence and weakness and selfishness and compromise and disobedience is because people don't understand the holiness of God. I don't even think we understand grace because we don't understand law. I don't think we understand forgiveness because we don't understand guilt. We do not understand the holiness of God. And yet when Jesus was asked, how should we pray? He said, pray this way. Our Father who art in heaven, what? Hallowed be Thy name. The first thing you are to recognize in your prayer life is that God is holy. He is holy. And that is a message that is repeated throughout the Scripture. God is holy. And He demands holiness in His presence. Well, when Isaiah saw this, and it was holy, 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 the result of this was really remarkable. Verse 4, the posts of the door moved. The whole place begins to shake from the voice. I mean, the whole temple begins to vibrate like an earthquake, and the thing is filled with smoke. And that means that God's holiness is scary. It's intimidating. And we've got this God who's been reduced and humanized. You know, Voltaire said, God created man in his image and man returned the favor. And that's really true. We have made God into a sort of a grandfather, you know, sort of this soft, puffy, pudgy Santa Claus. But God is holy. And when his holiness is manifest, things shake. And elements of judgment appear. He had a vision of God. I mean, he had a vision of God. And he saw holiness. And what was his response? Man, I think I'll take this baby on the PTL club. Is that what his response was? I tell you, I think if the people who say they saw the Lord really saw the Lord, they wouldn't be on there laughing about it. They'd be off in a corner somewhere repenting. I think it's a whole different thing. What does he say? Verse 5. Then said I. What? Woe is me. What is a woe? It's a curse. Curse me. Curse me. If you wanted another term, damn me. I am worthy of a curse. Anytime you ever find yourself in the presence of the holiness of God, you will see yourself worthy only of a curse. So, he says, curse me. I am undone. The Hebrew means I am falling apart. I am disintegrating. Because I'm a man with a dirty mouth. Why did he say that? He was probably the best man in the nation. But he saw himself as a sinner, and anyone does who sees the holiness of God. And his mouth was his trademark, wasn't it? He was a prophet. His mouth was his trademark. But he saw himself as a man with a dirty mouth. At the very heart of his ministry, he saw his sinfulness. And he says, I dwell amidst the people with dirty mouths. Why do you feel that way, Isaiah? Look at the end of verse 5. Because mine eyes have seen what? The King, the Lord of hosts. And anybody who sees the King is smitten with sinfulness. Manoah, the father of Samson, had the vision of God, and he came and said, we shall surely die, for we have seen the Lord. Job says in chapter 42, I had heard of thee with the hearing of mine ear, but now I have seen thee with mine eye. And what was his next statement? And I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. You see? When people really have a vision of God in his holiness, it is an utterly crushing experience. You find the same thing in the New Testament. There's a woman crawling through the crowd, and she reaches out and grabs Christ's robe, right? And he said what? Who clutched me, really, in the Greek? Who's hanging on to me? The disciples said, you got to be kidding. There's a big mob here, and you said, who? Holding on? No, there's somebody very special. And he said to that woman, come out of that crowd. And the Bible says, she was terrified. You say, but Jesus is just warm and fuzzy. Just gentle and... No, no, no. The first and foremost response to Jesus was, he terrified people when he manifested his deity. I can illustrate it to you a myriad of ways. You take the word thaumazo, the word to marvel, which implies terror, and trace it through the New Testament and see how many places it says they marveled at him, they marveled at him, they marveled at him. And that is a mixture of amazement and fearfulness. One time Peter was fishing, Luke 5, fishing, you know, couldn't catch anything. The Lord says, throw your nets out. And then divinely he just called all the fish. Pew! They blitzed that boat. Just hung around waiting to be caught. And he says, pull in the nets. And they pulled in so many fish. Remember that? You couldn't even get them in the boat. What did Peter say? You remember his reaction? Oh, this is wonderful, Lord. A miracle. Know what he said? Depart from me, O Lord, for I am a what? Sinful man. Go away. Get out of here. All I see when I see your power is my sin. You see? You have in three Gospels the story of the disciples on the sea, and they're going across the Sea of Galilee, Matthew 9. And Jesus is in the boat, remember, and there's a storm. And what's Jesus doing? He's sleeping. And that's amazing. Hard to sleep in a little dinky boat, laying in the back. And he was laying on a wood thing with a wood pillow in a storm. And water's filling the boat, and he is still asleep. He must have been very tired. Very tired. The water alone would awaken most folks. And the disciples finally go to the back of the boat, and they say, Master, don't you care that we are going to die? And it says they were afraid. They were afraid. And he got up and he says, oh, ye of little faith. He used an onomatopoeic Greek term. The wind stopped and the ripples flattened out, never even ran their course to the shore. It was like glass. And you know what the Bible says? The disciples were exceedingly afraid. That's right. You see, they were afraid of the storm outside their boat, but they were terrified to find God in their boat. Why? Because all you ever see when you sense the reality of the presence of God is your utter inadequacy and sinfulness, and you fear to be exposed to His holiness. You see that? Critical truth. But we don't sense that in the church. We play games with God's law and God's standards. And we know little of that kind of thing. And if there ever is a holy person, we think he's probably weird. We ought to ship him to an island where he can meditate. Something. And yet, what did Jesus say? Be ye holy as I am holy. John White made an interesting statement. He said, the Jesus pencil bumper sticker t-shirt thing belongs to a different order of spiritual obscenity. Now, I have a Jesus pencil and a bumper sticker. But I understand what he means, don't you? There's something so mundane about how we perceive Christ. We've got him all watered down. We've lost the sense of holiness. So, here's a wretched, rotten, vile, disintegrating society standing in the judgment of God. And here comes a man of God and says, what do I do, God? And the first thing God does is just blast him with his holiness. So that he feels absolutely wretched and says, curse my dirty mouth and all the rest of my dirty mouth friends. As if to say, what good are we? Damn us all with the rest. And effectively, having said that, he has just entered the ranks of the useful. Right? Verse 6. Then flew, and that, you know those two that were there? The helicopter angels? They fired out, or however many there were, one of them flew, had a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar. And he laid it where? On my mouth. Can you imagine having a live coal off a fire put on your lips, the tenderest part of your body, searing, burning. You say, what is this? Oh, that's easy. This hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is what? Taken away, and thy sin is what? Did you know something? Did you know that true salvation and true forgiveness is painful? That's right. Why? Because it works through genuine repentance. And you got a lot of pain in true repentance. And a lot of sense of inadequacy and unworthiness. There was something painful. It bothers me, this easy believism, cheap grace, people just sort of lollygagging their way into the kingdom like Donna Summer, you know, the disco queen who said, I'm born again, but don't think it'll change my life or my act. Well, honey, you're not born again. Amen. I mean, that's pretty clear. It doesn't change your life or your act. I mean, it isn't that easy. You know, sign the dotted line, stick the hand up, walk the aisle, kneel down, you're in. That is not it. That is not it. There's an overwhelming sense of sinfulness. There's a heartache of repentance. There's a burning, a letting go of the old life. And yet there's this total purification and purging. It's when you come to the brokenness. You know, I've said this in our series on the Beatitudes. You got to have a Beatitude attitude to start with. Brokenness, mourning over your own sin, hungering and thirsting for righteousness. And in the pain of that comes the healing and the purging. Now, that's what I call the purification, if you're keeping a little outline. The purification. Now you say, where is all this going, MacArthur? How do we get back to the church? We're just about back. Watch what happens in verse 8. This is so good. And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send? And who will go for us? There's a Trinitarian indication. Then said I, here I am. Send me. Who, you with the dirty mouth? You? And he said what? What did he say in verse 9? Go. I accept your offer. You know what kind of people God needs? What kind of people? Holy people who see their sinfulness and unworthiness and who have their lives purged. And in the sense of utter unworthiness, they become utterly useful to God. Because they know they can't do it, they depend utterly and totally on Him. I think that the key to the advance of the church is not better programs, better people. Don't you think that? Not better technique, better methods, just holy men, holy women, holy young people. And I think we bypass that so very often. You say, but in a rotten society like Isaiah's, was anybody going to listen? Oh, he couldn't turn it around, even a holy man. They were so far down the tubes, I'm afraid America's already there too. He couldn't turn them around. You say, what good did it do? Verse 13. Even though there's a great forsaking in the midst of the land, verse 12. Even though the thing is wasted, verse 11. Yet in it shall be a what? A tenth and it shall return. You know what that is? That's a doctrine in Israel of the remnant. They'll be there. I don't believe we can turn America around. I think we've already gone over the hill and we're down the backslope. God can be gracious and do something that I can't anticipate, but I'll tell you one thing. Even if we can't turn the whole thing around, there's a remnant out there. God be praised we can reach them. And the glorious climax of the whole thing, he tells Isaiah, is, Isaiah, even though it's only a tenth now, in the end, we're going to win the whole thing. What do you mean? Chapter 7, 14. Someday, a virgin will conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Immanuel, God in our midst. Someday, the Messiah is going to come and set up his kingdom. Well, I took the time to develop this point on holiness a little more than perhaps I might have because I think it's so very, very important. And I hope you understand the emphasis that I've tried to make in these first two very important points. The church of Jesus Christ must focus first of all on the glory of God. To do that, we've got to be led by godly, holy men. And to do that, we've got to have holiness as the focus. Righteousness. And I'll be honest with you. You give me godly men, and I don't care what the program is, they'll move out in power. You can give me the best program in the world and put it in the hands of people who don't know what holiness is, and it won't make a difference at all. Because it's the people. Put the good program in the hands of the holy people and watch things happen. Those are the first two things of utter importance. There's another one, and I'll talk about this tomorrow night. It is utterly essential in the life of the church, if the church is to grow, that it be built upon solid biblical teaching and preaching. Because if you don't do that, they're not going to know what the standard of holiness is, right? and they're not going to know what it means to glorify God. And we'll talk about that and some more things tomorrow night. Thank you, Father, for tonight's time. Thank you for these very precious people, people whom you love and for whom you died. Thank you for the grace of Christ that has been extended to us in the midst of our unholiness, when we should have cursed ourselves and been cursed by Thee, Thou didst love us and forgive us. Thank you for such grace. Oh God, when we understand your holiness and how we have violated it with our sin, we can then understand the greatness of your loving kindness as you overlook that and you love us and redeem us through the gift of Christ. Make this a very, very special week as we meditate on your truth and make some deep commitments for Christ's sake. Amen.
Thank you for allowing us the privilege of ministering to you by way of this cassette. You can multiply this ministry by sharing this cassette with someone else.